The psalmist said, "The entrance of your word gives light." I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1. This year, the four Sundays of Advent, I am preaching from what I call the lost chapter of the Christmas story, and that is Luke chapter number 1. And the text this morning is a passage that we just heard, verses 26 through 38. I would like to go back through it with you, but before we do that, I would like to have all of the girls who are aged 13 through 16, all the girls aged 13 through 16, will you just stand? I'm not going to do anything more than just talk to you for just a little bit, okay? This text that I'm about to read has particular interest to you, because the text is the story of a conversation. Remain standing. Don't sit down yet. Okay. The text is the story of a conversation between the angel Gabriel and Mary. Now, in many of the Christmas cards that you get, or many of the scenes that you see in which Mary is depicted, she looks a little older, but she was probably 13 or 14 years of age. Girls were pledged to be married at 13 or 14, some even as young as 12, and they were usually married by the time they were 15 or 16. I mean, if you got to 17 and you were not married, you're an old maid. I know times have changed, but now let me explain a little bit about what this whole pledge business is, okay? This man would show up in your life, and he was generally not always somebody that you knew. He was a man who was looking for a wife for his son. And so what he would do is he would go to your dad and he would offer your dad a sum of money for you. Because when you left your family, you would go to your husband's family, and your dad and your mom just lost a good worker. Because you get out of bed every morning and you make your bed without being told, and you clean the dishes and you dust the house and you do everything. And so your mom and dad are not going to know what to do without you. And so you leave your family, you go to this new family, they gain a worker, and your family loses a worker. And so that is why there was this pledge money that was paid from this man on behalf of his son to your dad. Now, the boy who is about to become your husband, you may or may not know. Now, he traditionally would have a little bit more input in this whole scenario by kind of telling his dad, no, not that one. No, go to that one over there. But usually you didn't have a whole lot of input in it. I mean, if this guy comes along and he pays your dad an awful lot of money, it's pretty tempting. So when the text says that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, Joseph's dad had made an arrangement with your father and had already paid, and you were promised. You were viewed already culturally as being married. And that engagement was not one where the guy was taking you out on a real romantic date one night, and there in the rowboat as the sun was setting over the water, a seagull drops the diamond ring into his hand, and he, on bended knee, without dumping the boat, asks you to be his wife, and the cameras go off, and the video gets posted on YouTube, and everybody rejoices. It didn't happen like that at all. You may not have even known who the guy was, and your dad came home with a wad of money and a piece of paper that was signed and says, guess what, you're married. Of course, the way things are today, maybe it wouldn't be such a bad idea that we've been having two girls. I kind of like the idea now. But anyway, that's what's going on here. You are young, but so is Mary. Will the rest of you join these girls and stand? And let's look at this text, beginning at verse 26, again, of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Will you repeat verse 37 with me? "For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. You may be seated. In church history, it seems that Mary is either deified, or she, in reaction to that, is ignored. And what further complicates the situation is that there are related religious traditions that are promoted about Mary that just they're just not true. It's clouded a number of other issues. For example, some have taught, based on this statement in verse 37, when Mary says to the angel, "How is all this going to happen since I am a virgin?" In fact, some of you were taught growing up that Mary was perpetually a virgin. In fact, some of you were taught that Mary herself was born of a virgin. And not only does the text not say that, and the Gospels record that Mary had other children. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. But what all of this extra teaching does is it leaves people with the impression that somehow sex is sort of dirty, and that people who take a vow of celibacy are somehow more holy than others. And that is so unfortunate, Because that message, though it has been taught and through the years, it's just not true. There's no biblical support for that whatsoever. But a reaction to that, many Protestants have often been silent about Mary. And that isn't right either. I mean, Mary's reaction to this news that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah reveals the heart of a young girl who is already immersed in the Word of God. And she's absolutely confident in the promises of God. That part is something we will study next Sunday. This morning we're looking at these verses 26 through 38, and there's so much that is in this text. Gabriel's personal appearance and announcement to Mary is the setting for all of these truths that deal with Christ coming as the King to fulfill the promise that was given to David. There's a coming Savior who's going to fulfill the promise given to Israel and the world. The uniqueness of the birth of Christ. It has all these salvific impressions and implications. The power of God's Spirit. The absolute certainty of God's Word and power. All of those things are summarized in Gabriel's statement there in verse 37. For nothing is impossible with God. And that's the promise that Mary needed as an anchor. Not only in these 9 months of pregnancy, as she had to encounter and deal with the response of Joseph and other family members and the community as well. But her role in this whole scene didn't end when she delivered Christ. She, even though a mother, became a believer. Even as a mother, she became a disciple. And like the others, she watched Him die. We do not trust the Lord today so that we do not have to trust Him tomorrow. You know what I mean? Sometimes we think, God, help me get through this pressure that I'm under right now. God, get rid of this obstacle that's in my life. Get rid of this point of tension that is in my life. Why? Because we want tomorrow to be a little smoother. But that's really not the point. The point isn't, I want tomorrow to be a time in which life is smooth once again. What Mary had to trust God for in the midst of this only prepared her for what she had to do as she watched Him grow, as she watched and heard Him teach, and as she watched Him die. Trusting in God's promises now prepare us for greater times of trust. And as much as she had to trust the promises of God regarding His birth, she would have to trust Him even more regarding His death. And so this 14-year-old girl provides a pattern that every single one of us needs to follow. And it's this. Revelation brings a response that produces a result. The revelation that was given to her was what Gabriel came and announced. And he gave her, repeated to her, some of God's promises. And how did she respond to that? And you see this in contrast to what Zechariah did in last week's text. She said, okay. And there was a trusting obedience that she had. And then the result of that is something that we will study next week when we look in verses 46 to 55 in which she just rejoices and praises God with what He has done. God's Word is given to us to elicit a response of humble trust and obedience. The Word of God is not given to you for you to argue about. The Word of God is not given to you so that you can become arrogant and full of pride because you know something that somebody else doesn't know. The Word of God is given to you to humble you, to show you your need, and to show you what an incredible Savior you have. And you and I are to respond to that with trust and obedience. A response that says, "All right, Lord, I'm your servant. You call, I'll follow. You speak, I obey. And all of that so that there is joyful worship." That aspect, again, I'll look at next Sunday. But just keep in mind that these first 80 verses of Luke's Gospel, it's all the background that sets the stage for the birth of the most incredible person in the history of the world. His birth, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection are incredible. And so naturally, the events that are described in these verses are themselves rather amazing and very, very interesting. In fact, the way God brings Christ into the world illustrates how God works His plan in ways that are so different than what we would normally expect. Now, Luke's got a purpose in writing this. I mean, he is demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man who has come into this world to take our sins. And what we looked at last week in verses 5 through 25 is actually a setup for these verses 26 through 38. The appearance of Gabriel to Zechariah and the appearance of Gabriel to Mary give us both an occasion for some similarities as well as some contrasts. Now, last Sunday, in looking at verses 5 through 25, we saw that the appearance of Gabriel to Zechariah, he was telling him that he and his wife, in spite of their advanced age, are going to have a son. Now, Gabriel shows up again 6 months later, and he tells, this time, not an old man, but a young girl, that she is going to have a son as well. And so, this opening phrase even that I drew your attention to in verse 26 makes it clear that the reader is supposed to view these accounts in relationship with each other. And if you see them together, then we can see how there's some overlap as well as there are some contrasts there. Let's look at some of the similarities. Well, first of all, you have Gabriel who appears to both. In both situations, in both appearances, Gabriel quotes from the Old Testament. In both situations, Zechariah and Mary, their response is fear. I was kind of chuckling at that as a little farmer girl came this morning and lit the candle. If a little girl shows up in a nice silky outfit with little wings on the back of it, you know, most of you aren't going to be all that threatened by that. Our view of angels are kind of nice and soft and, you know, quiet and dainty. And, you know, these angels show up and these people, I mean, they need oxygen. They need to be, they about pass out. Both are afraid. Both are given announcements. Both are told about a birth. Both are told that the birth itself is going to be unusual, and both births are fulfilling promises. And they both conclude with responses of faith. Zechariah's not as much. Now here's the contrasts. You have an old man versus a young girl. You have the father of the son in the first one, here you have the mother of the son here in the second. In the first one, they're already married. In the second one, they're pledged to be married. Zechariah is from the tribe of Levi. And this son the second account is going to be viewed as a descendant of David. You also have the difference of Jerusalem versus Nazareth. And even more particularly, Zechariah has this appearance in a temple. The text doesn't say where Mary was when Gabriel says, presumably in her home. The temple is ornate. The temple is big. The temple is fabulous in its appearance. Nazareth, as I will point out even more so a little bit later, it's dirty. It's common. It's nothing spectacular at all. Although Zechariah and Elizabeth were old, and the birth would be unusual to say the least, it still would come about by a natural means of conception. But not this one. This would be a virgin birth. And there was a level of doubt in Zechariah's response, but not so with Mary. And when you put all this together, we see two things. We see how God keeps His promises exactly as He said He would, but He doesn't keep His promises in the way that we could have ever expected. And we see how God's people are called to respond to God's faithfulness with a persevering faith of their own. And so there's three things from this text that I want to draw your attention to that support that big idea. In fact, this first point is something that is demonstrated all throughout Scripture. You see this pattern, and that is this. God chooses the most unlikely people to accomplish His plan. In verses 26 through 28, we see evidence of that. Now back up just for a second. What is history? It's His story. What is His story? God, in eternity past, established His plan. His plan is driven by His grace, which is part of putting His glory on display. God makes promises based upon His plan, and God carries out His plan. And in God carrying out His plan, He amazes us with how He does it. Over and over, God chooses the most unlikely, most unnatural people to accomplish His plan. And that is a pattern that I've just been impressed with again, even in studying Genesis, which I'll conclude in the series tonight. And you see that point driven home again. It's fascinating. It's part of why we're part of the family of God. What are we? We're not big shots. We're not big names. We're not movers and shakers in this world. We're common people that God uses. Common, almost no-name kind of people to do the most amazing things, because that's what gives Him the glory. And that's what He did. He chose Mary. She was a girl. She was a 13 to 14-year-old girl. Girls didn't have much stature in those days. And here she was, a young girl who, out of all of the people in the world, is visited by a messenger from God. And this messenger was a supernatural being known as an angel. This angel Gabriel is only one of two good angels named in the Bible, the other being Michael. Gabriel, who said to Zechariah, "I stand in the presence of God." And now this angel, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, is sitting at a table, maybe, with a 13 or 14-year-old girl having a conversation with her. The powerful people in the world didn't even know Mary existed. And here God's talking to her through an angel. And Gabriel told her, look at verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Thirteen and 14-year-old girls, you're not the only ones who wonder about this. In the heart of each of us, we wonder, God, do you even know that I exist? God, He does. For all of her life, he'd been watching her. And like David, who had developed a heart for God in private, God orchestrated the setting so that that would be put on display. So for hundreds of years, believers would have an example of, here's the kind of person that God loves to honor. Somebody who has a heart that's for Him. She was a girl. Not only that, she was from the wrong place. The text says in verse 26 that she was from Galilee. You know where Galilee is? Galilee is that northern region. You have Judea, which is more in the central region. Right above Judea is Samaria. And north of that is Galilee. Now, the reason that that's important to understand is because whenever the invasions would take place, particularly the Assyrians who came in and the Babylonians who came in, most of those major invasions and influences into the nation of Israel took place from the north down through the south. Galilee was most vulnerable to the invasion of Gentile and pagan thought, as well as Gentile and pagan armies. So, you've heard this. You've heard in racial language in our culture, oh, this person's black, but they're not black enough. That's not unique to our time. If you were from Galilee, you may have been a Jew, but you weren't Jew enough. You were from Galilee. Galilee was described, Matthew says in Matthew 4, verse 15, he is quoting Isaiah the prophet who calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. There was so much pagan influence in that region that the Jews in the south looked with disdain upon the Jews who were from Galilee. And they viewed them as being inferior. A Galilean was an ugly step-sibling to the rest of the Jews. And if that wasn't bad enough, Mary was from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was especially despised. You see that reaction in John chapter 1 in verses 45 and 46 when Philip, after being called as a disciple, goes to Nathanael and says, Nathanael, I think we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael about falls out of his chair. You've got to be kidding me. Nazareth? You're telling me that something good actually has come out of Nazareth? It's a huge, huge stumbling block. The horrific tragedy that just recently took place in Mumbai, India, has revealed the level of tension that exists between India and Pakistan. India itself is a nation forcibly forged by the British Empire out of a number of different regions and states. It's the home of hundreds and hundreds of languages, the English language being the one common denominator. Pakistan was a break-off region that was established because the Hindus and the Muslims couldn't get along very well. And so the Muslims were sent up into Pakistan. Now, if you and I would look at the people from Pakistan and India, we would look at them and from an appearance standpoint, they wouldn't seem to be any difference to us. But even though in appearance they may look very similar, the hostility that exists between the Pakistanis and the Indians is intensely acute. And oftentimes, the animosities within close relatives is deeper than any other. There's a flavor of that. That is one of the reasons why Christ, being from Nazareth, was such a stumbling block. He didn't come from the right stock. He wasn't born into the right family. To all the important people in the world, he didn't come from the right place. But God loves to use the most unlikely people to accomplish his plan. In addition to that, she was a virgin. How is a girl who is not married going to be the mother of a Messiah? Even if you were making up the story, you would have come up with this. But God doesn't do things the way that we think He will. And what God did is He took Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, which initially referred to Isaiah's soon-to-be wife, and God showed that that prophecy had an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. All of that leads me to the second point, which is this. God chooses the most unlikely means to accomplish His plan. We see that here in verses 29 through 33. What is the means that God used? He used a virgin birth. And yes, a virgin birth was an unusual and naturally impossible manner for a child to enter the world. But God uses this because His Son, first and foremost, was supernatural. Because He was Jesus, He was Lord. And when the Lord, who was born as Jesus, the supernatural creator, clothed Himself with the physical robe of His own creation, He was not ultimately from this earth, which is why He had no earthly father, but He experienced all aspects of life without sin, which is why He did have an earthly mother. At that time, Mary, nor anybody else, nobody understood all of that. Her concept of the Messiah was like that of many of the Jews of her day. He would be born. He would be a king. He would conquer and defeat the enemies that were around Him. He would restore the glory to Israel that she was promised by God. But what God was doing was so much bigger than anybody could have ever imagined. He was also providing a God-man Redeemer. And so Gabriel brought good news to a young girl that she would become the mother of the promised Messiah. She would name Him Jesus, which means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. Gabriel affirms the deity and the humanity of Christ by, in this announcement, saying that He would have the throne of His father David, and at the same time, you see it there, He will be, verse 32, He will be called the Son of the Most High. He also said He would be called, verse 35, the Son of God. So Gabriel is showing that He is not only the Son of David, He has humanity, He is the Son of God, deity. Gabriel also states that inheriting David's throne, that He will reign over Israel forever. And so if we interpret what Gabriel said in verses 30 and 31 in a literal manner, then I think we also have to interpret verses 32 and 33 in a literal fashion too, referring to God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and His kingdom promises to the people of Israel, that He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. You put all that together and you have this. Jesus came to the earth to be the Savior of the world, but He also came to fulfill the promises of God made to the Jewish people. But today Jesus is enthroned as King in heaven. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. But Christ is not yet on David's throne. And one day he will return to finish the business. One day he will return to establish his righteous kingdom on earth, and then these promises will be fulfilled. But here Gabriel tells Mary all that she needs to know, but he doesn't tell her all that there is to know. There's so much more that God is going to do. And the life and the ministry and the death of Christ would become the occasion for God's plan to go worldwide with the Gentiles. And God does things that are so much bigger than what we could ever think. And so instead of telling us everything, God only gives to us what we need for that day. Verse 37, it really summarizes the whole thing. For nothing is impossible with God. Even though Luke mentions three times in this section that Mary is a virgin, the emphasis is not so much on her virginity, as important as that is, as much as the emphasis is upon the power of God to bring about a conception without a natural father in such a way that the child would still be a legal descendant who would be in the line of David. Now, when you look at this text as a whole, you see that Mary responds to the revelation with a question. She is given an explanation in answer to her question, and then she responds to that. It seems very clear by Mary's response in verse 34 that she understood that Gabriel meant that she was going to conceive right away before she was formally married to Joseph. The question that Mary had there in verse 34 was, she knew what was going to happen now, but she didn't know how it would happen. And so her question is not an evidence of unbelief like Zechariah's was. Rather, it was an expression of faith. She believed his promise, but she didn't understand how this is going to work. I mean, how could a virgin give birth to a child? She's not expressing a vow of perpetual virginity. And so Gabriel then explains to her, this is going to be a miracle. The man to whom she was pledged would not be the physical father of the child, even though Jesus would be legally identified as the son of Joseph. You see that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, chapter 4 and verse 22, John chapter 1 and verse 45, and chapter 6 and verse 42. It is possible that some people thought that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph, and that Jesus was the result of her unfaithfulness. I believe that is what is behind the statement in John chapter 8 and verse 41. And I believe that this cloud of suspicion that probably hung over Mary was part of the pain that she had to bear for the rest of her life. Something that Simeon prophesied about in chapter 2 in verse 35. Look at Luke chapter 2 in verse 35. After Christ was born, they took him to the temple. And there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was a righteous and devout man who had been promised by the Spirit of God that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And so he gets to see the Christ child. And he praises God, and you read his song of praise in verses 29 through 32. But then he says this in verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." And notice this phrase, so Simeon says to her, "And a sword will pierce your own soul too." I think that part of that piercing of Mary's heart, part of that pain that she had to carry, was the whisperings, the accusations that people made about her. I mean, you think about it. A 13, 14, 15-year-old girl, and you try telling your world that an angel appeared to you, and that you've not had sex with any other man, but that you are pregnant with a child. Of course they would just laugh. They laughed at you. You know why? Because when your son was born, and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they picked up stones to stone him. And when he said, "I am the King of the Jews," they picked up a cross and they nailed him to it. What did Mary have to hold on to? Listen to some of these things that Gabriel said to her. Because these became, for this young girl who became a young mother, who became the focal point of so much, all she had to hold on to were the promises of God. And Gabriel was careful to point out that the baby would be a holy one. He would not share in the sinful human nature of man, like everybody else did, including Mary. Jesus, in contrast to everybody else, knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He did no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. He had no sin. 1 John 3:5. His body was prepared for Him by the Spirit of God, Hebrews 10:5, who overshadowed Mary. That word, overshadowed, is a word that is used in reference to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35. So in that sense, Mary's womb became a Holy of Holies for the Son of God. Gabriel then gave Mary some encouragement, both as evidence of God's promise, but also evidence of God's care to give her some comfort from a relative. Where could Mary go? Who could she talk to? Anybody that would understand what she was going through. And he said, by the way, "Your relative Elizabeth, she's in her sixth month." Now, those of you ladies who have been pregnant, one of the things that you tend to do is talk to other women who have been pregnant. There's a measure of comfort within that. And certainly that's what's going on here. It's so much deeper. God, in raising up John the Baptist, was doing more than just raising up a messenger who would tell his world to look to Christ. He was also raising up a mother who would be a point of comfort for Mary. What an act of grace on the part of God. He, in doing one thing, accomplishes so many all at the same time. And Mary's natural response would be, "Elizabeth? That old bat? See that her sixth month? I gotta see this." And that's what she did. And at the end of the passage from last week, what did it say? Elizabeth conceived and she didn't go anywhere. It's like, "Zechariah, okay, you're going to 7-Eleven for me. I'm not showing up." But Mary comes. Who else would understand? An angel had showed up. Our God can do anything that He wants to do. And in this, we are given a glimpse of the power of God and the character of God's servant Mary. She models faith, she models humility, and yet the hero of the whole passage, it's not Mary, it's God. God has heard, God has remembered, God is responding, and He is doing it in a way that fulfills all of His promises in a way no one could have ever imagined. You know what? God will tell you all that you need to know. He won't tell you everything you want to know. And He won't tell you everything that there is to know. And His plan, it may not make any sense to this world right now. Obviously, it's in conflict with this world system. But if God can provide a Savior like this, if God can overcome the most obvious challenges like this, if God can handle these enormous obstacles and fulfill all of these problems and these promises, He can work out whatever you're facing today. Everything that God does, He does perfectly. It's true of Elizabeth, it's true of Mary, it's true of John, it's true of Jesus. Both births were difficult to understand, but the conception of John prepared the way for the conception of Christ. Gabriel used what was said to Zechariah and Elizabeth to pave the way for what was going to happen for Mary. In fact, when you step back even from this, you look at the whole scenario of John the Baptist and Jesus, and you see how their births reflected their lives and ministries. John's life was unusual and unique, but Christ's was miraculous. John would be great in the sight of the Lord, but Christ would be the fulfillment of great. John is called the prophet of the Most High, chapter 1 and verse 76. Jesus is the Son of the Most High, chapter 1 and verse 32. The good news to the young girl is greater than the good news to the old man. But the good news comes at a cost. Even the people that God chooses as principal players in the birth of His Son are all marked to some degree with that which epitomizes His life and death. If you choose to get close to the Son of God, then there's a sense in which some of the splinters of the cross will cut your skin. Following God's promises carry a high price. You pay that price of ridicule. You pay that price of misunderstanding. You pay that price of rejection. You pay that price of persecution. But following God's promises provides you with a seat right in the center of what God is doing, even though we don't see it all at once. The higher the price, the greater the cost. The greater the cost, the greater the joy. The greater the joy, the more pure, the more passionate the worship. And that's what you're made for. Let's stand together. Will you bow your heads with me? The announcement that Gabriel made to Mary was fulfilled in the birth and the life of Christ, and they named Him Jesus. And He did save His people from their sins. But because sin is a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of your heart and my heart, in which we attempt to believe ourselves and go our own way and reject our own Creator, And when we sin, we incur guilt because we have sinned against God. Sin is first and foremost not something that hurts other people. It is first and foremost an offense to God. Oh, we sang it this morning. It is through Christ that God and man, God and sinners, are reconciled. That is your greatest need. That is your ultimate issue of life. You get that straightened out. Everything else can fall into place. But that is the issue. And you need to come to grips with the fact that you are a sinner who has infinitely offended a holy God. You can't do a thing to save yourself. Even your attempts at fixing it mess it up worse. So God, for you, in your place, sent a Savior. And He is Christ the Lord. He lived for you. He died for you. Gracious Father, I ask that You will open the hearts of people to accept that truth today. Help them to see Christ for who He truly is, their God and their Savior. Help them to trust in Him right now. Help them to embrace Him as Lord, and trusting in Him as Redeemer. Thank You that there is a Redeemer. Ah, we worship You today and rest in that truth. Amen.